Ask you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 14. And we come to the last message. This will be about the eighth on the fall of Lucifer, the fall of Lucifer, as we walk through Ezekiel and now Isaiah. But it's a continuation of Satan and his demons and his devices. So we're still in that. Isaiah chapter 14, and it is the origin of sin and the fall of Lucifer. It is actually our ninth message. Verse 13, the prophet says to Lucifer, "But you said in your heart." But you said in your heart, the origin of sin was in the heart of Lucifer. We find a similar phrase saying the same thing when we looked at the passage in Ezekiel 28:15. You are righteous in all your ways, and then it says, until unrighteousness was found in you. So remember, the environment was perfect. It couldn't have come externally. He wasn't created with sin. He was created in righteousness. And it was that way until unrighteousness was found in him. And it was found in him when he said in his heart the things that we're reading, what are known as the five I wills. So the origin of sin and humanity is in, of course, the Garden of Eden with the fall of Adam and Eve. But the tempter existed and sin existed. We're going back to the time when there was no sin and all of God's creation. And so sin being found in the heart of Lucifer, being found in him, is the origin where it came from. And it came from the choice of Lucifer to no longer humble himself before God, but to exalt himself in pride. It is the misuse of his free will. So the gift of free will, and free will simply says, in some circumstances, some situations, given the same past, a person with free will can choose to act or refrain. And whatever they did choose to do, they could have chosen differently, even with the same past. And that's compared to what we've talked about, and I laid this out pretty thoroughly in Ezekiel. The other alternative, and the only other alternative basically, is that of known as compatibilism, which is what Calvinism holds to, and that is that everything is ultimately determined. And a person, a being, is, they would call it a free moral agent. They would never use the word free will except in a disparaging way. But is a free moral agent in the sense that as long as he chooses according to his greatest desire, he is making a choice that is free and he's responsible for it. But remember, beloved, the desire that he freely chooses from is determined. So the desire exists, but there are determinative antecedents. And then this desire and this desire, all the way back to God. And to remind you again that this, the discussion of free will and determinism and compatibilism, it's not just a Christian thing. So don't let anybody mislead you by thinking we're making all the decisions of what it means. This has been on the world stage. And my understanding from the scholars in this area on the world stage, that it's the most hotly debated thing of the 20th century and maybe in the 21st century. So it's far beyond us. And so we don't set the rules and the guidelines of what all these things mean. And we just need to be honest. And so in that, with compatibilism, you ultimately get back to God desiring and creating Lucifer where he would sin. At some point, he would sin and he could not choose not to sin. And thus, you have God desiring the world to have sin and all of its consequences in it. But in actuality, it is when at one time Lucifer was humble before God. He was a servant, a very high servant. And at some point he became prideful in his beauty, we saw in Ezekiel. And he wanted to be God. He no longer looked at himself as someone that should be subservient to God. And so that's why it said that pride was his sin and so forth. And we've said that's true, but technically it is that he believed that he could exist independently of God. Remember, God is the only independent being. We are all dependent. So if we die, the universe continues. If God were to die, he's not going to, but if he were, everything would be gone. Everything depends on him. So it was that there could be an independent existence from God. That was his sin. Secondly, that godhood is achievable, not something innate. And so that he could, in all of his beauty and wisdom and power, and if he could bring these people, or these demons, angels at that time to serve with him, then he could become God, literally. So the five I wills, we looked at two of them. We'll look at the other three tonight and then keep going beyond this, the full. So if you notice in verse 13, he said in his heart, and so then you have the five I wills. And the first one we've already looked at, but just to remind you, he says, I will ascend into heaven. Now, remember that he's in heaven. And so what does that mean? Well, remember there, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And the best we can tell that that is the abode of God. So others may come into the third heaven, but it is that the beckoning of God, and it is because God has them to serve him and so forth. But only one abides there by merit, if you will, by worthiness. So the third heaven is the abode of God because he's the only one worthy to exist there based on his worthiness. And so what it appears that Lucifer, since he's already in the heavens, what he's saying is, and I will ascend to the third heaven. I will exist as God in the abode of God. Being God. In other words, I will be in the third heaven, not because God beckons me there, not because I'm needed, not because I serve, but because I am worthy, you see. So he's wanting to be God in the most intimate and what's called ontological sense, the sense of who he is as a being. The second I will is, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And so some interpret the stars of God to be the angels of God, and he would be over them, and then he is over some of them, those that fell with him. And that may be, but it is likely that it means over the literal stars, which would be kind of said encapsulating all of creation. I will raise my throne above the creation of God. So he was over a large part of the creation, apparently, from what we've studied, but he wants to be over all of creation and not be a part of creation. So his pride was he was so beautiful and so distinct from everyone else and had such authority and such access to God and on and on and on that he just, I mean, you could look at him and say, no one's like Lucifer. God was above him, but no created being was like him. And now he's saying, I want to be above all creation, but I don't want to be creation. I want to be above all the angels, but not an angel. And so that was his raising himself up above the stars of God. So you can see he truly desires and believes that being God is something he can achieve. So that brings us to the third one that we have not looked at. And it seems to me the wording of it is the most abstruse or complicated, not complicated in a very deep way, but just you just don't get it, or I don't, when I read it the first time. So he says, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. So let's break that down. We studied, and when we were in Ezekiel, we saw that the word mount, or God's holy mount, is the seat of God's government. It's the seat of divine authority, and it's used that way several times in the Old Testament. And that makes it also the seat or the place where there is security. If someone is invited on the mount of God, they're in the secure place we saw. It is the place where there is ministry to the hurting prophet or the hurting follower of God. And so it's just this intimate place and presence of God, but clearly it is the authority or the place of authority of God. I want to look back in Isaiah 2 and just, if you will, just turn back there. This is a close place, and this is referring to the millennial, but you can see the idea here. So this is referring to God's universal reign. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, and the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, referring to the millennial, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So it is the chief place now, but it will be recognized that way. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so he will put an end to all of it. But notice that he judges all nations from his mount. In Ezekiel 28:14, we read where it said, speaking of Lucifer, and you were on the holy mountain of God. So he had the most intimate access to God. He was in the divine place of authority, seemingly like no one else, no other angel was. And we looked at many verses, Ezekiel 4:27, Psalms 2:6, 3:4, and others I can give you. But it seems like he was the defender of God's holiness. You say, well, what was he a defender against? Well, if you'll notice with royalty and all of this, they have many positions that there's really no threat. They're places of service. They're extolling the one whom they serve. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, commenting on this phrase here, he says, and the reference to the congregation, now if you'll notice, the NAS and others say assembly, but the King James says the congregation, so that's what he's referring to, but it's the same word translated assembly and congregation. And the reference to the congregation is as clearly of Israel. So he says that the congregation is referring to Israel. Thus, this specific assumption, this assumption that is being made by Lucifer, I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the recesses of the north. Of this specific assumption, Chafer says, seems to aim at a share, at least, in the earthly messianic rule. So what he understands that is that Lucifer is claiming this place of rule and the long promise and this Davidic promise that would come and all of this, that he would have a place there as the Messiah. So the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem, we know that. And then in Psalms 48:2, we're told about the Messiah that he will reign on Mount Zion, listen, on the sides of the north. So there you have another hint at what Chafer's saying, is that he'll be in Zion on the sides of the north, and so there's another indication that it is relating to Israel as the congregation, as where he will rule and who will be in this millennial, and then also it'll be on the sides of the north. We also have learned that it was the cross of Christ where he was crucified, and it was set up on the north side of Jerusalem, on the north or the north of Jerusalem. And so on the cross, Christ was judged not only for our sins, but it is there that he spoiled the principalities and powers and dominions, Colossians 2:15. So it is possible, comprehended in all of that, when Christ was crucified, dying for our sin, crushing powers and principalities, it is at that point that Satan's plan to be the Messiah at the millennial reign was crushed, and he knew it. It was destroyed, his unholy designs. Now, if you look at the word assembly specifically, in the Hebrew, it just means to appoint. It's the basic meaning of the word. Whether it's translated congregation or assembly, it means to appoint. And when you look at Strong's, it's used 145 times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it is translated in the Septuagint, of those 145 times, 127 times synagogue. So you can see where Chafer's getting this from. I mean, the vastly dominant translation of the Hebrew, which appears 145 times, when it's in the Greek translation known as the Septuagint, it's translated synagogue 127 times. And just remind you the importance of the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. It is really the text that was primarily used by the apostles when they quote. So it would have been very, very, very well known at that time. So again, you see that it probably has to do with his seeing his position as ruling and reigning as the Messiah in the Davidic kingdom in the millennial in the congregation in Israel, in Jerusalem. And that was spoiled, quite possibly, when Christ was judged on the cross. And principalities and powers were spoiled. The fourth one is in verse 14. And he says, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Above the heights of the clouds. So the Bible uses the word cloud, and it's used over and over, about 150 references to clouds in the scripture. But it's used over 100 times with reference to God. So in context, he is ascending above God. So it seems like he's using it not just, and I will ascend above the clouds that we see and cover the skies, but I will ascend above God. It is another way of saying that, and is used 100 times to signify the presence of God. For example, the first time you see that is Jehovah appeared in the cloud in Exodus 16:10. So if you will, look in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. And I just want to show you a couple of these. And it's sometimes, and when we study the scripture, about the scripture, what the Bible says about the scripture, there are these places where you don't pick up on it unless you're really paying attention, where God is referred to as the scripture, if you will, and the scripture is referred as God. Meaning, at one time, it'll say, and God said, and then you'll read in another verse, and the scripture says, you see? So where the scripture is, God is speaking. And where God is speaking, the scripture is. So that's what you get with the cloud. You see this, it's not just a cloud as we think about it, but the cloud is emanating or significant, signifying the presence of God. So I just want to read verse 34 and following. Just watch this. And this little passage is on the glory of the Lord. And then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see? It wasn't just a cloud came down from heaven and then the Lord happened to be there, His glory. But the cloud is His glory. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the meeting because of the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the tabernacle. Throughout all the journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. You see, it's God's presence. Watch this, verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord, so it's called the cloud of the Lord, like the scripture of the Lord. We call the Bible the Word of God. And here, it is the cloud of the Lord. Was the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So again, you see that ascending above the clouds isn't just getting up into the heavens. And look in 1 Kings, just go right in your Bible a little bit. Chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8. And verse 10. It says, it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see that? The cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So again, the cloud is when you see this cloud used like this, it is the presence of God. It is His glory. Now, turn back to our book, Isaiah. I hope you didn't lose your place there. And chapter 19. So we'll go back to chapter 14 just a moment. So in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, you see? So here he is. He's riding on the cloud, but when they see the cloud, they see his presence, or they experience it. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So over and over, and there are many other places, sometimes it's just clouds, but other times it is the presence or the glory of God that is so filling the temple that the priest could not work. In Matthew 24:30, you don't have to look at it, but remember that Jesus comes back on the clouds. He comes back on the clouds. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when he ascended into the clouds. And so, yeah, he ascended into heaven, but he ascended into the presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the third heaven. And then you can find verses like Isaiah 60, verse 8, where it speaks of Israel in its glorified state as in the cloud. And then remember in the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, the church is caught up into the clouds. So that could be that we're caught up just into the heavenlies. But again, we are being caught up into the presence of God. And so it can very much be referencing Him as opposed to just the space. But we normally take it in that because that's what we see. But in the Bible, again, over 100 times, clouds are used of God's presence, His glory. So the church will be caught up into the instant presence of God in the third heaven. Satan's man of sin will try to bring all of this about for himself and for Satan. So when he says, I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, I'm going to ascend above God. So that's in keeping, by the way, with everything he's saying. He has to be supreme to God. The last one and the fifth one is, I will make myself like the Most High. Notice the make myself. You get it? There you have this idea that somehow that deity is achievable. It's not innate. It's not inherent. But it's something you can make yourself. You can do if you're starting at the level of Lucifer. So Satan's evil picture and the things that Satan does and the way we look at it today, and he's attacking this and attacking this, and you know, sometimes we just see pure evil and we say, well, I mean, that's just so demonic, so satanic. We can lose sight that his goal is to be God. Because so many things he does seem to be the opposite of God and are, but his goal is to be God. So look what he says again. I will make myself like the Most High. I will be the one over. I will be the one supreme. I will dwell in the third heaven. Everyone will look to me. So don't ever get confused about the things he does in attacking us or attacking God or what demons do or some demon-possessed person. Satan's ultimate goal is to be like God. That's what it's all about. So he does destructive stuff against God, showing that he's over God, but his goal is to be God. to be like God. The problem is that you cannot make yourself the eternal I am. When he said, I am that I am, why are you the I am? I am. And so again, that significant phrase in the New Testament when Jesus used it on a number of occasions, but sometimes in the translations it's obscured. But it's not in John 8:58 when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And so in the Greek, that's the word ego, E-G-O, I-me, E-I-M-I. I am, or I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because he was blaspheming, claiming to be God. They knew immediately. And I know I've told you this, but it's just important to grasp how they were thinking. So we go back to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? Tell them that I am. I am that I am. And that's where we get the word or the name Jehovah. We do not know how to pronounce it, so don't get hung up on that. There are groups built on their pronunciation. But we don't know if it's Yahweh. We don't know if it was Jehovah. We don't know if it's Yehovah. And on the list goes. The reason is because it's YHWH, those four letters. So remember, I told you the Hebrew, in writing, there were no vowels. Now, it doesn't take much to figure out in speaking there were. Just try to talk without vowels. Just do it. Nobody want to talk to you, but go ahead. So in writing, there were no vowels. The letters just were all consonants, and they all ran together with no punctuation. And by the way, they started at the back to confuse it for us. They started back here and went this way. So everything is the opposite of what we know. And so when they spoke, they inserted vowels, of course. But this, what's called the Tetragrammaton, that YHWH, was so sacred. It was God's covenant name that they never spoke it. And when you look at a Hebrew text and you would come to that Tetragrammaton, those four letters, out on the margin, it would say, Adonai, Lord. So that's what they would say when they were reading. They would go along and then they would say, Adonai. But they would never pronounce that. So we don't know how to pronounce it. And in the 10th century A.D., the Masoretes, who were Hebrew scholars, they went back to the written Hebrew and inserted a vowel system into the Hebrew so that others could learn it. So when we're learning Hebrew, we're learning it with this inserted vowel system that happened in the 10th century AD. So when you take the vowels, you could move them all around with that tetragrammaton, and we don't know how to say it. We know how to say the others because they've all been spoken through the centuries, you see. So what he believed was that this Holy One, that no one would ultimately, eventually ever pronounce his name, he could be him. He could be the I am. And the problem is, you can't become the eternal I am. The temptation that he had to be like God is the exact same temptation that he gave to Adam and Eve. And he said, in the day that you eat of it, God knows that you'll be like him, knowing the difference in good and evil. You'll be like him. That was what Satan wanted. I will be like the Most High. Genesis 14, 19 and 22, he wanted the title of the possessor of heaven and earth, which is God's and God's alone. So every time we sin, we are at that moment, and every time we follow Lucifer, what we're saying is, I want to be like the Most High. I have my own authority, my own existence. I don't want to be under you. So he had to learn ungratefulness. It was learned. He did not have it at the beginning. Now, it takes everything we have to battle an ungrateful heart. We gripe about what we do not have. We didn't have it long enough, big enough, soon enough. But see, he had to learn that behavior because it was not originally in him. He had to learn unthankfulness, that what he had, he believed that it came from God, but he became unthankful. He had to learn that. He had to learn, in an experiential sense, which he's still learning, that God is unique and you cannot become God. Adam and Eve learned the same thing experientially. So he is a God. He's called God. So he's called the God of this world. But notice, it is a God of limitation. You are a God over this sphere. That's not what he wanted. It's like when God told Moses, he said, and I'll make you a God in the eyes of Pharaoh. So he didn't become ontologically or by nature God, but he became God by acclamation. And so that Pharaoh would recognize him as God because God was working in and through him. So blessings, the grace of God, the love of God, the bestowing of unmerited favor upon us, blessings, can lead to two things. Praise or pride. That's the choice we make. When God so blessed Lucifer, and again, I just don't think there's any way to comprehend totally what he must have been like. But whatever it was distinctly unique, recognized by everyone, and he knew that he was different than everyone else, and on and on. And so we either praise God, or we get into pride that somehow we deserved it, somehow we're better than someone else because they don't have it, and we look down upon them. Each temptation is to stray from the scripture, which is to stray from the will of God, which is to stray from the acknowledgement that God alone is God, and we are dependent on him. Every time. We may not go through the whole thought process, but that's what's going on. And each time we give in to following Satan and not God, our example is that Satan is the one to be followed. What a horrid thought. So the seriousness of sin is it's a sin against God. It's a violation of who God created us to be in our relationship. But in this war theater we live in, it is also to confuse everyone into believing that Satan is the one to follow. It's to confuse lost people. Well, you know, those people down at that church, I mean, they do that. So ultimately, it must be okay. Our children can learn that. That it's selective in what you obey God in and what you don't obey God in. You choose. You're making decisions that way. Some immorality is all right. And on the list goes. It's dishonoring to God. It breaks our fellowship with God. It hurts what God wants to do in us. But it also says that really by our actions, Satan is the one to be followed. And so we send a very, very confusing message. Well, the next thing we go into is just a series of short subjects on Lucifer that are very illuminating about him or Satan since the fall. And we'll look at some in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's not as prominent. If you just think about it, you don't really see Satan that much in the Old Testament, but he's there. But in the New Testament, it is more revealed and he's more prominent. But he is prominently working in the Old Testament, even though it is not as explicit or as expressed as it is in the New. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know his mind because you have revealed it. We know his methods. He's used them. He fell to them himself. And he continues to use them, and why change when they work? But may we not fall for them. May we be able to warn others. May our entire lives count, like we looked this morning. And hearing the word from the Creator of the universe, well done. Well done. You've been faithful. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' word.